We are actually wrapping up today our little mini-series here we've been doing in Luke called Kingdom Life, and looking at how do we follow Jesus, what's it mean to live for his kingdom. And today, at the end of chapter 13, he's going to kind of put an exclamation point on that as he talks to us about what the kingdom is and what we should be doing in response to that, and really kind of drive it home here in the last part of chapter 13. So verses 18 through 35 is where we're going to be this morning, talking about no kingdom without a king. So I'll start with a little confession for you this morning. So despite being a geography teacher for a little bit coming out of college, I've never fully understood the difference between like England and Great Britain and the United Kingdom. Like in my mind, those are all just synonymous things. I don't know about you, but like that just never quite like clicked for me. And so some of you already know, a lot of you probably already know, me and Courtney, we were in Scotland last week, and I finally got a little more clarity on this whole thing. The pastor there was like, dude, you just got to like explain this to me. Like, what is the difference? How, like, Scotland, England, United Kingdom, great, like, what does all this mean? And but before I even got to have a conversation with him, we toured a castle over there in Edinburgh. And I got like 2 or 3 hours of Scottish history through this tour guide, and that is the totality of what I know about Scotland, by the way, was in this 2 to 3 hour segment. And in this place, I found out that this guy right here, James the VI, King of Scotland, is the reason we have all these confusing names for the same place, okay? And so here's kind of the backstory for this. So we get to this castle, we're touring the whole thing, and they start telling us about this guy named James. He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, but he was, which was kind of like one of their most famous queens, and so he was in line to be the king behind her, but then he was also the great-great-grandson of Henry the VII, King of England, okay? So he was in the royal line of both countries, basically, and prior to this, England and Scotland, like, they were like arch enemies, right? Like, they were always fighting with each other and trying to invade each other and all this kind of stuff, and so they married across the families to try to bring some peace. And so he's the child of this kind of joint thing between the two royal families of Scotland and England. So he eventually becomes king of Scotland after his mom is taken off the throne, and he's ruling for a little while. And then his cousin, Queen Elizabeth I of England, dies childless. And so at this point, there's no heir to the throne in England in her family. And so the next one in line is James. And so James, King of Scotland, now becomes James, King of England as well. James the First is what they refer to him as in England. It'd be kind of confusing to have two different names, two different countries, but that's the way they did it. And so now he's king of both nations, and he starts working to try to bring the two of them together as one. And it would not be accomplished in his lifetime, but after his death, eventually they would come underneath one governance structure, which is where we get the term Great Britain today. It's the combination of these countries coming together as one governmental entity. You're like, Micah, that was super boring. Why did you just tell us all that, right? Some of you history people were nodding with me, but most of you were like, I don't know why we're talking about English history. Like, didn't we defeat them like years ago? Like, why do we care about them at all? But this story perfectly illustrates the point of our text today, that when England's queen died and had no children, England then had a choice. They either A, could bring James over from Scotland and make him their king and continue to be a kingdom, or they could just forfeit the whole thing and let somebody come in and take over and no longer even exist as the kingdom of England, right? Because in the way a kingdom is set up, you can't have a kingdom if there is no king. The same is true spiritually. There can be no kingdom of God without a king. Enter King Jesus. And more importantly for you and I today, you can't be a part of the kingdom of God unless you bow the knee to the king. King Jesus. And that's what he's going to press on us today. And I hope that we can come out of the service today either fully affirming, maybe for the first time, that he is the king, or reaffirming again afresh in our hearts what it means to bow the knee to King Jesus. And so for the main idea this morning, I just simply wrote this very simple but very important phrase for the believer: all hail King Jesus. That has to be the cry of our hearts if we are going to be a part of the kingdom of God. All hail King Jesus. So, let's take a look at the text. Look at verse 18. He said, therefore, Jesus is speaking, he says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So let me stop there. First thing this morning, number one, Jesus is the seed of the kingdom. He is the seed of the kingdom. So he starts off with this question, right? He asks the people, what is the kingdom of God like? And just by the way, anytime Jesus asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer, right? He's asking it for our benefit. This is a rhetorical question, setting up the focus of what he wants to say here, this whole section. He wants to talk to us about the kingdom of God and what it is. And from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been preaching one message, one sermon on repeat, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His whole ministry has been about the kingdom of God and what it means for us to enter into it. And so right here, he's going to drive home exactly what that kingdom is, how it works, and how us as disciples should live in light of the kingdom. And he first says it's like a grain of mustard seed. Now, I almost bought a whole bunch of mustard seeds and handed them out, but I've heard other horror stories of other churches where they just get everywhere, okay, because they're super small and you drop them and lose them. So instead, I have a picture for you. This is a mustard seed, okay? You can see how small it is based on the comparison to this person's finger, right? Right there on the tip of his finger. That's how small and tiny a mustard seed is. It's small, it's insignificant. It's seemingly humble compared to all the other seeds out there, right? It's the smallest, they would say. And he says the kingdom of God is like that, or at least it started like that, like a tiny little seed. Because Jesus himself came as one who was small, a baby, right? Humble, without a whole lot of hoopla and without this big family, you know, that could give him all these things, somewhat seemingly insignificant compared to the other rulers and people of the day. He came like a mustard seed. And he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Why? Because a kingdom always reflects its king. The king is the one who sets the culture. He's the one who sets the temperature. He's the one who sets the standard for what the kingdom will be like. A kingdom always reflects its king. And so he says it's like a grain of mustard seed. But then he says the seed was sowed, it was planted, that's what that means, and then it grew and it became a tree. So this tiny little seed became this great big tree, he says. In other words, something small and humble grew into something much larger and greater than it ever could have been on its own. There's another verse over in John chapter 12, verse 24, where Jesus says it like this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat or a seed of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, growth and multiplication and bearing fruit requires sacrifice. The seed has to die so that more will come. This is why Jesus is the seed of the kingdom. He sacrificed himself. He sacrificed his life, his death on the cross to plant and grow and multiply the kingdom of God. It all flows from the cross. And he says this tree grows up out of the seed, and then the birds come and make nests in its branches. And the birds here, it doesn't say for sure, but it seems that they represent the people of the world, the Gentiles, as we would call them today, right? Who Jesus, through his death and resurrection, will bring into the kingdom of God, who he will bring into the church. You see, previously to this, God's kingdom was reserved only for the Jews, right? Only the Jews were part of God's people, part of God's kingdom. But now, thanks to this seed, thanks to Jesus, many more will be brought into the kingdom and into the faith and into the church. Because he dies for us. He sacrifices himself. But then he goes on, just right on the tail of that, and he gives another metaphor. He says the kingdom is also like leaven. Now, most of us aren't walking around today baking our own bread, all right? Like, if we want some bread, we go to Schnucks, get it off the shelf, like, we're good. But back then, everybody had to make their own bread, right? Like, that was just a thing. So they all understood exactly what he was talking about when he was talking about leaven and bread baking. And the point here is that a very small amount, just like the grain of mustard seed, a very small amount of leaven can be put into dough, a very large amount of dough, and then it will make its way somewhat like unseen and secretly through the whole dough until it expands and grows and grows and grows to become something much, much larger and produce great results. Likewise, Christ works quietly and unseen in the hearts of men and women to plant and grow his kingdom. The kingdom of God doesn't start out there. The kingdom of God starts in here. As the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us and starts to change and work and do a fresh thing inside of each one of us, it also, leaven, it works from the inside out, right? Not the outside in. The kingdom grows first internally before it grows externally. So many times we want to look at the big results and the numbers and the size of the church and the size of the ministry and how many missionaries and how many of this. And those things aren't bad, but those are all byproducts of what first starts inside of us. Not the other way around. The power comes from Jesus inside of us, not from something outside of us. The dough doesn't make itself grow. The dough can't multiply itself, right? Likewise, you and I can't do it on our own. We can't multiply ourselves or our church or our ministry or anything else outside of Jesus, the leaven, working inside of us to grow and make it what it needs to be. It started quietly and it starts unseen by Christ in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and then it goes on to produce growth in us, and then in the church, and then in the kingdom. So again, going back to our trip last week to Scotland, Courtney and I went over to Scotland. Many of you already know that, and you've already probably heard a lot of what transpired over there. But let me kind of give you a little bit more detail to that story as an illustration of this. I think it's super great. So the whole reason we went to Scotland last week was because Courtney got invited to go and speak at a women's retreat over there at one of our fellow GCC churches in Scotland, Harvest Glasgow. And so she was going over there to speak for the women's retreat. I was just honestly just riding along on her coattails, right? I was just getting a free trip to Scotland because she was doing this retreat. And I was going to preach on Sunday and do a couple things to make myself feel somewhat valuable over there. But for the most part, it was her thing, right? And so she, for weeks and weeks and months actually ahead of this trip, Courtney had been studying, she had been laboring, she had been sacrificing to write three different teachings, three different talks from 1 Peter chapter 1 that she was going to deliver to these women at this retreat. And she worked so, so hard on it, and she did such a fantastic job preparing this teaching for these ladies. And so she got it all ready, and time came. We all traveled over to Scotland. We got there. We actually spent a couple days touring around Edinburgh before we had to go to Glasgow for the actual retreat. And so we spent a couple days there, and then we traveled back to Glasgow on Wednesday to start preparing for the retreat. And as soon as we got there that night, we were unpacking our things, and the house we were staying in had this big staircase, and Courtney was coming down the stairs, and she tripped and fell, and she broke her right leg all the way through her shin right about here, through, I'm not a medical person, but through both of those bones. Whatever two bones are there, both broke, okay? And so she completely broke her leg. We had to rush her to the emergency room, and they confirmed with scans that that was the case. And then she spent the next 2 or 3 days in the hospital there in Scotland. I saw more of the hospital in Scotland than I saw anything else. But they just tried to get it stabilized and get her pain reduced as much as possible so that we could then fly home and she could have surgery here, which is supposed to be tomorrow, Lord willing, and then recovery after that. So because all that happened, obviously she was then not able to actually go to the retreat that weekend and deliver these teachings that she'd been working on for all these months and was so excited to do. She was super frustrated, super disappointed, obviously. It was really, really hard. But in the midst of it, the only thing we could do at that point was she took her notes that she'd prepared and she gave them to the leaders of the church, and a couple of the ladies there took those talks and they delivered them on her behalf to the ladies at the retreat. So afterwards, retreat's done, Sunday comes, they're all back at church, and we start hearing just story after story, reports. They gave her notes, they gave her cards about how God used those teachings that she'd prepared to speak to their hearts and to move among this group of ladies, even though she herself couldn't deliver them with her own voice. And it was just such a great blessing. It was such an awesome reminder that the Holy Spirit is at work in the kingdom. He is at work in his church, even when we oftentimes are unable to do what we would like to do. God was working to grow his kingdom through Courtney's sacrifice, even when her voice was quieted. And he's still working internally to speak to those women and to expand the kingdom in their hearts despite her absence. And I love this, not for her, but I love this picture because this is how God works. This is the power of our God, that the kingdom cannot be stopped and the work does not cease simply because we are unable. He is working quietly. He is working in unseen, humble ways. He is working behind the scenes, in and out of ways that we can't even imagine, to do what only God can do. That's Jesus' point here when he says it's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It's small. It's humble. You don't always even see it working. But the kingdom of God is working in you and through you if you're following Jesus. Jesus first grows his kingdom sacrificially, quietly, and internally. You want to be a part of the kingdom of God? This is where you got to start. Sacrificially, quietly, and internally. Before you can do anything big on the outside, before you can do any big acts for God, the heart has to be there. Which is where he goes next. Take a look at verse 22. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Second thing we see here, number two, Jesus is the door to the kingdom. Jesus is the door to the kingdom. So this section starts off with somebody else asking a question now to Jesus, and they say, hey, Lord, will those who are saved be few? In other words, how many are you letting in? Right? Like you've been talking about the kingdom now for a while. Like, how many people are getting in? Like, what's the cutoff, right? Where's the go, no-go line here, all right? And more importantly, what are my odds in being above the line? Right? If there's a limited number of people who are getting in, like, what are my chances of getting in there? That's really what they're asking in this moment. And the backdrop to this is the Jewish teaching of the day. The rabbis were teaching that all Jews would make it into the kingdom of God, except for maybe a couple, like, really bad, blatant sinners. But for the most part, all the Jewish people are going to be in simply because of their bloodline. And yet Jesus seems to be saying something different about the kingdom of God and his teachings. And in this question, we see the first reason that so many people miss the door to the kingdom. It's because of moral comparison. Moral comparison. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard people talk like this. Maybe you've even thought this at some point, right? Like, I know I'm not perfect, but I think I'm doing better than most people, right? Like, when I look across the landscape of humanity, like, I think I'm doing pretty good. And if God, you know, is a reasonable guy, like, surely he's going to grade on the curve and I'll get in. He doesn't. Scripture is very clear. He does not grade on the curve. And if that is your thinking, if that is your path to get into the kingdom of God, you are going to miss it. Because comparing yourself to some other sinner does not mean anything in the eyes of a holy and perfect God. Moral comparison will not get you through the door. So Jesus responds to this guy's question, but not directly. Here's what he says. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, that word strive there might be a little misleading in the English, because for us that means, like, really puts forth, like, a lot of effort, right? But the Greek here actually is talking more about the heart. It's a word that means, like, wholehearted action. To strive means to give wholehearted action rather than a half-hearted effort. That's the picture here. It was used in, like, competitions of the day to describe someone who was, like, really giving all of themselves, all their heart, to what they were doing, right? It's not about the amount of work you do. It's not about the amount of effort that you put in. It's about the heart attitude behind what you're striving for or what you're seeking after. And in this command here of Jesus, he's addressing the second reason that so many people miss the door to the kingdom. And that's because of religious works. Religious works, they think if I just do all the right things, right? Or at least most of the right things, right? If I just do the right stuff for God, then I can earn my spot. If I just check the religion box every now and then, that'll be enough to get me in. And so this looks like occasional church attendance or reciting some, you know, rehearsed prayers that you've learned along the way, or giving a few bucks to charity, or being baptized once upon a time. If I just do some of these religious things, then God will be cool with me, and I'll get in. And Jesus is saying, hey, that's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. The kingdom is not about what you do for God. It's about who your heart is really devoted to. Who are you running after? Who are you giving your whole heart action to? And so he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. So what is this narrow door we're supposed to be giving our whole heart to? Or more importantly, better question, who is this door? Because we see very obviously from other scripture that it's Jesus. Let me give you a couple of those. John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus is speaking. Look at verse 9. He says, I am the door. Can we get any more clear in church this morning? Jesus just said, hey, here's the code. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He's like, you got to enter through me. I'm the door. Then later on, John 14:6, he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, everyone say no one. No one comes to the Father except through me, through the door, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the door to the kingdom. The only way that you and I can be saved, the only way we can be a part of the kingdom of God, is if we go through him. And to enter through him, we have to strive, he says, toward him. We have to approach him with wholehearted devotion to the king. That's the only way we get in the door. And then he expounds on this further. He says, many will seek to enter and not be able. Many will seek to get in the door and will not be able to get in. Why? Because the master of the house has shut the door. In other words, it's too late. They waited too long. They didn't take advantage of the opportunity that God gave them when he said, hey, come, I'm right here. Come, give yourself to me. And they missed their opportunity. And he says, one day you're going to get there and you're going to knock on the door saying, hey, open up to us. And God's going to say, I do not know where you come from. I don't know you. Why would I let you in my house? If somebody shows up at your house this afternoon knocking on the door and you've never seen them before, you're not letting them in. Right? He says, I don't know you. Why would I open the door? And then look how they respond. It's like, well, come on, God. Like, don't be tripping, God. Like you know, we were cool, right? Like, we used to hang out. We used to eat with you. We used to drink with you. We came to the church. We did the activities. We did all the stuff. Like, we listened to your teaching, right? You were teaching on our streets, and we came to church. We listened to all those crazy sermons every Sunday morning. Like, we got out of bed for this. Like, we were cool, God. Like, come on, quit playing. Let us in. He says, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me. God just said, that's not it. That's not enough. Just showing up and playing church is not enough. He says, depart from me. Case closed. No appeals. No do-overs. The door is shut. You missed your shot. Jesus is pressing on the third reason that so many people miss the door to the kingdom, and that is empty association. Empty association with God. The person who is half-hearted, doing the bare minimum association with church or with church people or with God instead of having a wholehearted devotion to the King. And Jesus says that will never get you through the door. And then he offers this chilling warning to us in hopes that we will listen and hear and respond before the door is shut. That's the reason he's saying this. This isn't a condemnation thing. This is a calling. Before the door shuts, you need to know this. That in that place, when we get there and it's too late, in that place, and we're in the place of eternity before God, he says the door will be shut and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the words that Christ uses over and over again to describe the torment and the agony and the punishment of hell, a place where those who miss the kingdom will be tormented because they are separated from God for all of eternity. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, You're going to be looking, you're going to say, they got in. And by the way, not because they were Jews, because they had a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. You're going to see them in there because they love me and because they gave me their whole heart. And he says, all the people coming from the east and the west and the north and the south reclining at table in the kingdom. He says, not just them, you're going to see all these other people you didn't expect to see. All these people come from all these other nations, all these other Gentiles, these non-Jews are going to also be in. Why? Because they had a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Not because they were Jewish, not because they were Gentile, because they loved me. And they bowed to me as the king. And then he drives it home. He says, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. In other words, some Gentiles will make it in, even though they were not the first ones to be called by God. And some Jews will not make it in, even though they were the first ones to be chosen by God. There is no group rate here. You don't get it because you're a part of this group or that group. It's because you personally have given your heart fully to the Lord. He says, this is the picture. And then he drives it home. He says, but you yourselves will be cast out. You will miss the kingdom because God doesn't grade on a curve. And he cannot be bought by your religious works. And he is not interested in your empty, fake, superficial church life. You will miss the kingdom because you lack true, wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ. So there's been this movement in our country the last couple years. I'm sure you guys have probably seen it on the news or wherever. It's called the No Kings Protest. Have you guys seen these things? I'll give you a little background if you're unfamiliar, but it's a movement that basically says that our government in general and President Trump in particular are moving away from democratic principles and are moving towards this kind of consolidation of power, more like a dictator or like a king. And the whole point of these protests, in their words, is America is not a kingdom. We are a democracy, and so therefore we do not have a king. Now, just to be clear, I am not making a political statement this morning. Everyone say not. Not. I don't care which side of this coin you're on. I'm not going to tell you which side I'm on, all right? It does not matter. I want us to just observe something in this movement that I think will be helpful to our hearts. Are you with me? While that may be true of our nation, we all know, yes, we are a democracy, we are not a kingdom, and therefore everybody gets a vote, and there's no one person who gets a say over everything. We get that, right? Everybody remember civics class? Okay. That is true of our country. That is not true of your heart. Too many times we allow our culture and our experience in this country to then inform how we think about our own lives and our own heart. As if somehow we still get a vote. That we have some control. What our heart says over and over again is, I don't want a king. I don't want to be a part of your kingdom. I want my own life. I want to control it. I want to make the decisions. I want to be in charge. And we reject King Jesus on the throne of our hearts because we don't want to give up power. And Jesus is telling us right here, that's not how this works. He is the king of the eternal kingdom of God. It has already started and it will continue way beyond your life and my life. And if you want to be a part of it, you have to stop the protest and submit to the king. Wholehearted submission to King Jesus. That is your only option. Otherwise, you will find yourself on the wrong side of a shut door. But right now, there's still time. This is the best part of this passage. The door hasn't shut yet. This is future tense. Right now, you still have time to come and to submit to the king. And so Jesus invites people into his kingdom through faith, not comparison or works or association. Jesus invites you right now to come into his kingdom through faith, not comparison or works or association. He's inviting you by the power of the gospel to come into the kingdom. The reality is every one of us in here is a sinner. We have rejected King Jesus. We have rebelled against the God of the universe. We have disobeyed what he said. And we deserve the wrath and hell that is coming for us. And yet, God loves us so much that Jesus came as a baby, as this humble seed in a manger, and he started this whole new kingdom, this whole new age of the kingdom, where you no longer have to be a Jew to get in. You just have to believe in him. Because he lived that perfect life that you and I cannot live. He went to the cross and he died in our place for our sin. And he went to the grave, and 3 days later he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance at this. A chance to be saved from our sin and enter into the kingdom. If we will repent, turn away from our sin, believe in Jesus as the only King and Savior of our lives, and submit fully to him. Repent, believe, submit. That's what it looks like to enter into the door of the kingdom. There's one last section here I want us to hit on this morning. Look at verse 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Last thing, number three, Jesus is the sacrifice for the kingdom. The sacrifice for the kingdom. Now, it's really interesting here. All of a sudden, the Pharisees come back onto the scene, right? And if you know anything about the Gospels and the Pharisees, like, their character arc through the Gospels is not great, okay? Like, these are not the guys that you would normally want to trust. They have been arguing with Jesus. They have been judging Jesus. They have been trying to humiliate Jesus. Like, they have not been on his side, okay? And now, all of a sudden, they're like, hey, Jesus, by the way, Herod's coming for you, right? You need to get out of here. You need to head on. Like, we don't want him to kill you, so keep going. So is this a sincere warning from the Pharisees all of a sudden? Are they all of a sudden like really actually concerned about Jesus' welfare, right? Trying to protect him here? Or are they lying and tricking and trying to scare him to get him out of their hair and to get him away from the people? Or are they actually doing the bidding of Herod and delivering a real threat from Herod to Jesus, but using it for their own advantage, to twist it and try to use it for their own purposes? Scripture doesn't tell us for sure which one of those it is. I think it's probably the third option based on the way Jesus responds. But it doesn't really ultimately matter, because Jesus' response is the key here to the passage, right? It's his response that matters. And look at what he says. He says, you go tell him, right? Herod's got a message for me. I got a message for him. You go tell him. You go tell that fox. And fox here, he calls him a fox. It's the same thing, like, if you would call somebody a fox today, not like, just people, never mind. I about really aged myself right there. I know y'all don't use that term anymore. Like, if you call somebody a sly fox, it's the same idea, right? It's not a compliment. It's not great. It's, this person's, like, deceitful and devious and kind of, like, trickery, all that kind of stuff, right? Also, it means In that time, it could also mean that the person was worthless or insignificant, right? This was a derogatory term. And Jesus probably means both in the case of Herod here. He's like, this, seriously, this guy? This insignificant, worthless, wannabe, no honor, no majesty, so-called king? That's who we're talking about right here? He says, you tell him, I cast out demons. I perform cures. I'm the one doing all the signs of the real king, the real Messiah that God said would do when he came. I can prove it to you. Look at what's going on. He says, today and tomorrow and the third day, I finish. The point there is that Jesus' ministry, Jesus' time on this earth had a limit. It was a set amount of time. He was not going to be here forever. He was not this stage of the kingdom building was not going to last forever. He had a set time, and he was headed towards the completion of that plan, of that mission, on the third day. Now, that might not have meant much to them at the moment, but now we know, right? He is most certainly, this is an allusion to his coming resurrection, when he would complete this stage of the kingdom. He says, nevertheless, I must go on my way, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He's like, I'm going to go, but not because Herod told me to, right? But because I have something else I got to get to do. Jesus knew he had a mission to complete, and that it would be completed on God's timetable, not Herod's. So he's not worried here about Herod. He's not concerned about this threat, because he knew when he came that he was going to give his life for the kingdom. It wasn't a matter of if he was going to die. It was a matter of when. He knew he was marching towards a sacrificial death. So he says, I got to go because it's got to happen in Jerusalem. And he set his face for the city and he started to travel. But as he goes, he makes this closing statement that is super helpful if we'll listen to it this morning. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now remember, Jerusalem is like the most famous Israelite city, right? It's the home of the king's palace. It's the home of the God's temple. It's where all the Jewish feasts and holidays happened. It was the center of their government, their religion, everything. It represented Israel. Maybe an equivalent for us today would be, oh, Washington, Washington, which sounds really weird, but, right? But that is the center, that's the capital of our nation. It's the center of political power and all that kind of stuff, the prestige. When the rest of the world thinks about America, they think about Washington, D.C. That's what represents us. Jerusalem would have been that for them. Jerusalem was the city that represented all that Israel was. And so when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's talking to the nation. He says, you kill the prophets. Instead of listening to them and repenting and turning back to God, you kill God's holy messengers. He says, and I came to you as one of those messengers, and I would have gathered your children to me, but you were not willing. I came to help you. I came to teach you. I came to save you. I came to give you a chance to enter into the kingdom, but you refused. You rejected me. And ultimately, you're going to kill me because that's what you do. He says, because of that, your house is forsaken and you will not see me again until my second coming, until it's too late, until the door has been shut. You see, friends, if we reject Jesus now in this life, we will not see him again until we stand on the wrong side of that door. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. If you wait till then, it will be too late. And so Jesus is compassionately urging you this morning one more time. He's telling you, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right now is your chance. Take him up on it. Turn to Jesus and enter into the kingdom right now. Jesus came to die as our king so we might live in his kingdom. Do you understand how crazy that is? No other king would do that for us, right? There is no other king who dies so that people can get into the kingdom, right? Only a king who understood the power of love and the power of grace and the power of sacrifice would die so that you and I can be a part of the kingdom. And this is why our only reasonable response is all hail, King Jesus. All hail, King Jesus. Jesus' kingdom requires sacrifice and devotion and faith. If you want to get in, that's what it takes. Because a kingdom always reflects its king. You and I, if we're going to be part of the kingdom, we have to be willing to reflect the king. Kingdom life means bowing the knee to King Jesus. We've been talking about this for 10 weeks now. In all these different ways. But it all boils down to this. At the end of the day, everything else aside, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom, you have to be willing to bow the knee. You have to submit your heart and your life fully to King Jesus. And that means that everything we seek to do is a reflection of him. And that we worship no one else, nothing else, only the King. All hail, King Jesus.